Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for the promise of Your Son's return to be gathered unto Him, to see Him finally with these eyes, to behold His beauty, not just in the heart, but, Lord, to behold Him in His physical glory. Lord, even so, come quickly. Until then, we pray that You will help us to work while it is still day. Help us, Lord, to be serious about the judgment of Your people, where You will give unto us according to our works. And we thank You for this text and the many that are like it, that remind us and serve us by keeping us in remembrance that there is a day where all that we have done for Thee will be judged. There is an assessment of our labors. And I pray, Father, that we will hear this morning with ears blessed with sensitivity, hearts tender, hearts willing to receive, eager to hear from You. Oh, Lord, would You help me that what I say will be directly from Your heart to theirs. In Your Son's name I pray, amen. As we continue to study the rewards that are offered to the stewards of God, every believer being a steward, we are confronted with a series of questions about these rewards. You can't talk about rewards without certain things coming to mind, some things that seem to be even contradictory within the Word of God. A few weeks ago, when we introduced the idea that God is going to reward all those who are stewards, we introduced four particular questions. The reason for the four is because these were the four that I feel are the main questions that usually come up when discussing rewards. Certainly there are many others we could deal with, but I think these are the four primary ones for us to discuss and study together. In the first message on rewards, we dealt with the moral question, which states, how can it be proper that rewards be a motive for our service? This is a morality issue. If we're to serve the Lord God because we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then to introduce the idea of rewards as a motive seems to contradict that. It seems to put ourselves in the place of Christ, that now we are serving for our own gain, not because we necessarily love Him or for His glory. And we answered that moral dilemma by saying that no, rewards are a proper motivation for our service because Jesus offered them as such. And knowing that Christ would not do anything contradictory to the will of the Father, the apostles followed in Jesus' place, and they too extended rewards as a proper motivation for our service to God. And we lastly showed you that both Christ and the apostles and the entirety of God's Word holds out to you the promise of rewards because you're made that way. God so fashioned us that without incentives, we would not perform, we would not do. You wouldn't do in the normal course of your daily activities, whether it be jobs, parenting, responsibilities as a husband or a wife, without some type of motivation. You were not born in a moral vacuum. You were born to be enticed by desires. And we laid out four basic desires that God created you with, that He entices and motivates by these things called rewards. The greatest of all the desires with which you were created is the desire for pleasure. So often in Christian circles, joy, pleasure, delight is often seen as something to be avoided, to be looked upon with suspect and suspicion. Because serving God can't be fun. You can't enjoy serving the Lord because then it wouldn't be holy. But hear the word of the Lord. In thy presence there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The single greatest motive for serving God is because God is wonderful, exciting, thrilling to the heart and to the soul. He is full of joy, and his presence radiates it. So serving God for his glory and for your joy are not contradictions. They work hand in hand. And there are other desires with which we are created. The desire for power, the desire for gain, the fear of loss, these things we covered. So that we, in the end, we answered the moral question this way. It is not improper that rewards be offered to us as a motivation, and therefore you should seek rewards. You are not being improper morally. Today I want to deal with the second question. I have learned from the first sermon to forget about trying to do all of them in one setting. So we're just going to deal with one today, and that is the theological question. There is a theological question that pops up when you start talking about verses like Matthew 16:27 and other verses, and that is, how can rewards be in accordance with grace? How can you have rewards that entice and motivate you to work and yet know that all that comes to us from God is by grace, and we're saved by grace and grace alone? How can that theologically fit? Doesn't the opportunity and the proposition, the offer to labor for rewards? There are verses, we looked at them in the first message, where instead of God giving you some spiritual, quote, reason for the glory of God, the love of God, he entices you to do good deeds for rewards. Doesn't that weaken grace and place an emphasis on works? Doesn't that put us into a mode of thinking that now we earn what we get from God? Well, the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear that you cannot put works and grace together, that there is a problem. For example, in Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, when he's teaching the church at Rome the doctrine of justification, he shows where Abraham was justified by faith, not by what he did. And he makes this interesting statement, juxtaposition, comparing works and grace and showing how they are opposed. Now to him who works, that is, works trying to earn something from God, the wages, if he earns anything, they're not counted as grace but as a debt. In other words, if you could perform in such a capacity, in such a way, if you could be good enough, that God would give you his righteousness, his acceptance, his salvation, then God is not being gracious to you. He is fulfilling his obligation to you. You've earned it. Just like you earn a paycheck. You don't say, if you're an employer handing out paychecks on Friday or payday, this is my gift to you. You don't say that to an employee. Why? Because they earned it. It's actually, you're satisfying your debt to them. You owe that to them. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, who doesn't labor to gain God's favor, who doesn't work to perform to get God's acceptance, to him who doesn't work, doesn't do anything, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. God saves you not based upon your performance, your doing, being good, fulfilling religious rules and obligations. No, sir, he gives it to you by grace, undeserved kindness. It's the only way. By the works of the law, we are not justified. And Paul gives a simple logic. For example, in Romans 11, 6, he says, if it's grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And if it's of works, it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, it's no longer works. Simple logic, the law of non-contradiction. A cannot be B, and B cannot be A. If it's of works, it can't be by grace. If it's by grace, it can't be by works. So what about this thing about rewards? Are we to read verses like Matthew 16, 27 and say, okay, if I'm going to get something from God, I've got to labor for Him. I've got to work. Where's grace? Well, let me answer the theological question first by saying to you and I that heaven is a gift of grace. You don't get to heaven. You're not saved. You don't have a relationship with God. And when I say get to heaven, dear friends, please don't misunderstand me. That's not the object. Heaven's not the object. Christ is the object. That's why I'm not waiting for heaven. I experience heaven now, in a measure, because Christ is heaven. He's the King of the kingdom, and the King makes the kingdom. So heaven or Christ or salvation is a gift of grace, but rewards are a compensation of faithfulness, and the two are not mixed. They don't contradict. Let me say it another way. Salvation is a product of Christ's work, and rewards are a product of the Christian's work. You are saved by grace. You know God by grace. He chooses to give you what you don't deserve Himself. But rewards are a product of your faithfulness to Him. It's, in fact, you don't get rewards unless you've first been saved. So they're not contradicting. I love the way Randy Alcorn stated in his fabulous book, and I would recommend it, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. He said it this way. Works do not affect our destination. In other words, our redemption is secured by the work of Christ. However, works do affect our reward experienced at that destination. Just as there are eternal consequences to our faith, so there are eternal consequences to our works. So do not confuse being saved by grace and being rewarded for faithfulness. And here's a second reason why there's not a theological problem, because the rewards themselves are an act of God's grace. They are a gift of grace. You see, dear friend, God doesn't have to give you anything once you get to heaven. I would say knowing Christ is enough. I would say just arriving to the celestial city, finally, safely home, would be enough. Rewards are not obligatory upon God. He doesn't have to give them to me, but out of His kindness, out of His goodness, out of His grace, out of His mercy, He bequeaths them. He bestows them upon us because He just loves being good to us. Well, I would say even if there were no rewards in heaven, just serving the Lord is a privilege enough. Just to be able to serve the Lord is a grace. Didn't the Apostle Paul say, but it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace? He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about being called into the ministry. By grace. He was an apostle by grace. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, comparing himself to the other and earlier apostles, I outlabored them all, not I, but the grace of God in me. So to be able to serve the Lord is a privilege of grace. God doesn't have to give you rewards. He is the reward. But what I want to show you, and will be the major thrust of the remainder of our time together, is that these labors that produce rewards are a product of grace. The very activity, your performance, your faithfulness, your working, and obedience to God is a result of God's grace in you. Otherwise, you would not be obedient, you would not be faithful, you would not be laboring for the Master at all. Without grace, we cannot be faithful. Without God's help, we are not just weak, we are without will and power to do that which He calls us to do. Without grace, we cannot be faithful. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, a spiritual gift, a gift by which to minister and serve the body of Christ and the Lord, he says, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Ah! You remember the parables that Jesus has taught us? Where a master is going to a far kingdom and he lines up a few of his stewards and grants unto them portions of his wealth and tells them, here, it is now your responsibility to tend to my business and to continue with it in a profitable manner. Dear friend, do you know that God has equipped and instilled and given to us not necessarily dollars and cents, but something far more valuable? A very attribute of His nature, because grace is an attribute of God. You have been entrusted with an attribute of His own deity. His own nature has been given unto you to use to the glory and the service of the one who has died for us. This is an amazing fact, an incredible truth that God has given Himself and says to us, you're the manifold stewards, the stewards of the manifold grace of God. I'm giving you me. Now use me to serve me. Which means without Him, we cannot serve Him. You can be religious. I know that. Spent 26 years doing work for God. But God wasn't in my labors. God was not the means by which I was performing. I was taking of my own wealth and resources and trying to duplicate, replicate, and even multiply, increase that so that certain way I could have gained the approval of God. Friend, the only way we can labor for God is that God would be good to us and grant unto us His grace. Verse 11, Peter continues, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Do you realize the soberness and the severity of that command to me right now? I've dared to come to a pulpit and assume that what I'm about to say and have been saying to you is as much from the Lord as if He stood here and spoke it to you Himself. Do you understand the seriousness and the gravity that that brings to me right now? How am I to speak on behalf of God? Who am I that I should even dare to enter this pulpit? A sinner, a wretch. I will not insult the species of worms to call myself even a worm. At least the worm obeys the will of God. He does everything according to God's plan. But I'm a rebel at heart. And yet, I've come to this pulpit to give you the oracle, the word of the Lord. How can I do that except by the grace of God. Undeserved kindness. I don't deserve to be in this pulpit, and I certainly don't deserve to speak on his behalf. But I'm called to that. I cannot shirk that. Either way I turn, I'm in trouble. Either I faithfully speak his word, or I flee like Jonah, and neither are appropriate. My only recourse is to throw myself on the mercy, the goodness, the grace of God, that he will fill me right now. And even though I may not be as polished or as eloquent as another, and even though my words don't always make sense, I know that one greater than I is at this moment giving me something that I do not deserve that can help you, strengthen you, convict you, even bring you to the point of repentance. If that's not my hope, how can I continue? But see, this is not about me. The same principle holds to you. Keep going on. If anyone ministers, if anyone serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. He's not talking about the gift itself that God gives you, the gift of service, the gift of ministry, whatever it might be, whether it's writing that card or making that phone call and giving that encouraging word, or if it's to teach a Sunday school class, or to be the gift of giving. No. It's not the gift. The gift is already yours. But in spite of the gift, you still need God's power. Why? Because you can even operate out of the giftedness that God has given and God not be in it. That is very easy to do in the gift you're given. Some of you are great hospitality kind of people. You are naturally suited for that. God constructed and fashioned you in the way that that's just natural to you, and then you get saved, and he sanctifies that. But you can be hospitable without turning to God and saying, God, in my hospitality, will your hospitality flow through me? And you can just rely on being a hospitable, and we'll all compliment you and think how, boy, isn't he or she a wonderful host, and not experience the presence of God. I don't want gifts for the sake of gifts. I want my gift to be the vehicle by which God manifests himself. The greatest sermon preached is the sermon where God shows up and the people know they're in the presence of God, not a man. That in spite of the man, the presence of God is made real. How do we do that? By the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You were not meant to serve the Lord without grace. Well, what is this grace? Well, I said a few moments ago, undeserved kindness. It's undeserved kindness doing for you what you cannot do. If you're not a Christian this morning, I sympathize with you. I know the pain that you are in if you have any desire to be saved at all. I know the pain. It goes like something like this. You want to know the forgiveness of your sins. You want to know you've got peace with God. You want to be free from your sin. But there's just a point at which you cannot do it. You cannot bring upon yourself that peace. All of your goodness will not make it happen. You can't find God's smile upon your soul. You can't feel the warmth of his love. Something seems to hinder you in God. So what you need is grace. An undeserved kindness doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. That's grace, but that's only half of the definition. Once God graces you and saves you, well, how will I know when he's done that? The moment you can rest in Christ. No sinner ever rests, that is, truly trusts and yields, surrenders themselves to God, and completely finds satisfaction in that moment without grace. Some of you have done that, and you don't even know that that's what that meant. Be thankful today. Jump for joy. God has saved you. And once He gives you grace, grace doesn't stop. Grace is not just for being forgiven of your sins and made right with God. It's now undeserved kindness giving you the desire and the power to obey God. In other words, it's that desire and the power to help you do what you ought to do. You ought to serve the Lord. You ought to minister to one another. You ought to proclaim good news to those who are left in darkness. Oh, but you need grace. And it's often given without notice. Seldom is the grace of God noticed when it's happening. It's a blessing to take the feeble and the weak and sometimes the foolish and to make it have effect. In other words, what I mean by that is this. God is using you often when you do not know it. You are receiving the grace of God like a conduit going in one end and out the other, ministering to somebody, and you're not even aware of it happening. I would say it happens more that way than it does when you have those feelings and that sense that something's happening, that electrifying moment. No, that happens very rarely. Most of the time, God uses you and you don't even know it. In fact, you leave that encounter with that person to whom God has sent you to minister regretful, mourning that you didn't say this, but you ended up saying that, that you stumbled over your words and mispronounced them. But you see, you don't serve the Lord by gifts alone, but by grace. And what grace does, undeserved kindness, it adds a power to your faulty and broken attempts to serve someone in the name of Jesus. And God takes a statement, a simple statement that you were embarrassed by at the moment, and He puts power in it. And somehow, beyond the knowledge of eyes and ears, there's something that happens, a thunder claps in the heart of an individual, and they see God. That's grace. I know I'm not ever going to ever give a message perfectly. I know that somewhere I'm going to leave out an illustration. I know that I won't say it in a way that always gets the point that I'm thinking across. But the only hope that has kept me from going mad in preaching is the thought that's by grace He uses me. And when I go home at lunch here in a few moments, I'm going to go home thankful that it wasn't dependent upon my eloquence, intelligence, and strength of personality. It's based upon, do I trust that God can use me? So, brother, sister, listen to me. The labors that produce the rewards that we are going to get, they are a product of God's grace. When you get to heaven, God's going to give you rewards for what He did through you. Now, isn't that an amazing plan? So there's no contradiction between rewards and grace. One more final point, and then I'll conclude. Rewards do not conflict with grace. This is not a gospel of works and a little grace mixed in. No. And the reason is because rewards have their end in God. What do I mean by that? I mean this, and I'm so glad to be able to mean this and say it to you this morning. Every reward you're going to get in heaven is somehow more than just something tangible, although I believe there are tangible rewards in heaven. It in itself is an ability to enjoy the Lord. everything he's going to give you for your faithfulness to him somehow teaches you and shows you something of the glory of God in heaven. Everything he bequeaths and gives you for your faithfulness to him is going to be something wonderful in and of itself. But it's even more beautiful because somehow it reflects Jesus to you. Jonathan Edwards showed me this many years ago, and I don't think this is conjecture. I think it is absolutely biblical, and I'll show you why in just a few moments. Though I can't point to a verse that states it emphatically, I can point you to verses that state it implicitly, and there's enough that we can come away emphatically, dogmatically to say this. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said. Who's Jonathan Edwards? If you do not know, he was a preacher and a pastor foremost. He was also a philosopher. He was also a scientist. He was also probably one of the greatest intellects that the American continent has ever produced. But he loved God with all of his heart. And this is what he wrote. The redeemed will indeed enjoy other things. In other words, when we get to heaven, we're going to enjoy other things than besides Jesus. They will enjoy the angels and will enjoy one another. But that which they shall enjoy in the angels or each other or in anything else whatsoever, that will yield them delight and happiness, will be what will be seen of God in them. You see, when you and I are there, finally, glorified, perfected, and complete in the work of God, conformedness to the image of His Son, the thing that will truly delight us more than anything else is God. Things will never again compete for our hearts. Possessions, security, comfort, pleasure, joy, homes, cars, these things will not compete. But that doesn't mean things will not matter to us. But things will have their importance to us because they will show us somehow something of the glory and the beauty of God. They point as reflectors to Him. Why? Because Christ is the ultimate prize. The ultimate prize for rewards is not mansions or harps or crowns. I have to thoroughly believe it. In one of the future messages, the next one, I'll deal with it. I really lean to the fact that those are symbolic. I could care less about a harp. But maybe then I will. I don't know. I tried to play harp while I've been here on the earth, and I haven't been successful, so I've given up. You know, a guitar. I tried to play a guitar. Maybe in heaven I'll be able to play like Chet Atkins. But that's not really an incentive to me today. So, or a crown, you know, I like to wear hats, but that just looks a little too. I mean, it just doesn't heavy. What did you somebody say? Yeah, it just doesn't fit my face. You know, I'm being very silly to get to the point. I don't think these things are necessarily the Scripture intended you to think about crowns. Maybe you will wear a crown. Well, praise God, we'll wear crowns. But they represent something much more important. What is a crown? I'm getting to a future message. I'll stop there. But even if it is a crown, that crown is going to somehow reflect Christ because The ultimate object is not the crown, but it's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. So grace would say, now listen, this is the thrust of this message. Grace would say to you in answer to the question, is there a problem introducing works and grace here, working, being rewarded for our works and being saved by grace? Grace is going to answer the question and say to you and I, that if rewards are truly a measure of God's grace that reveal more of Himself to you, then by all means, labor to get as many rewards as you possibly can. That's what grace answers. If every reward gives you a greater and more fuller joy in Christ, then you better get more rewards. If one of you have more rewards than the other, that means that person is going to be able to enjoy more of God than the other person, which leads us to another question we'll answer next week, the inequality question. There is inequality in heaven. We're all not going to be the same. So if grace says rewards are given to you by grace and they reflect more of God and your ability to enjoy God, then you better get as many as you possibly can. And it's this that prevents rewards from becoming the focus and the ultimate goal. Now, here's implicitly what the Bible says. If Jesus is the ultimate prize and not rewards, then Jesus can say, labor for rewards. Otherwise, Jesus is inciting you and I to materialism. If Jesus is saying, I want you to work because you're going to be rewarded in heaven, much will be given to you. Lay up your treasures, not on earth, but in heaven where rust and moth and thieves don't break in and steal and corrupt. If he is encouraging us to lay up physical things in heaven for physical things, for the sake of that physical thing, the material, then he is encouraging materialism, which is simply the love of the material over the spiritual. Jesus would never do that. But he can encourage you to seek more rewards because every reward points to him and gives you greater ability to enjoy him. That's why he's not encouraging materialism. That's why there's no competition between you pursuing these rewards and pursuing Christ. They become one and the same. And the more you receive, the more of his glory you will be able to enjoy in glory with him. Therefore, rewards do not wage war with grace. They are in accordance with it. They are the product of the grace of God. Everything you've ever received, you've received by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Look at what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 as we begin to bring this to a conclusion. Romans 8, 32. Everything you've ever received from God, material and spiritual, both, is through Jesus Christ by grace. Paul tells us in Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Do you get the import of that? Oh, dear sinner friend, do you hear what this blessed apostle is saying to you this morning? That God for you did not spare his very best. I've never, and I pray I shall never, bury one of my children. Can't imagine the loss. Some of you have gone through that. I pray not to resurrect painful memories. But in the pain and the sting of that memory, feel the love of God for you. He killed his son and he buried his son for you. He gave you the best that he had. Can I put that in proper perspective in this Christmas season? How many of you have made the many trips to the mall or gone online to your favorite shopping center? And you've made those significant strategic purchases. The purchase with the person in mind, suited to them, to their desires and their taste. And although the thing was a little bit out of your financial grasp, how many of you, because of love, went ahead and did it? You went beyond what you could probably afford and did it anyway. I'm not commending that. I don't think that's wise, as you will find out in this series on stewardship. But at that moment, a motive stronger than common sense took over. What was it? Love. The desire for the other person's happiness. How commonsensical is it for a man to give his son? I don't care if his name is God Jehovah. How sensical is it for God, deity, to give his son? And then to see what he gets in return? There's no logic whatsoever. It is an act of love. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying God was foolish. No, no, no. He can't be that. But in the frailties and finality of human wisdom, we cannot connect the dots. Only in the omniscient wisdom of God are the dots connected. But that's how much he loved you, to give you what does not appear, saying to you and I, is the wisdom of God. That's what Paul is saying. He didn't spare his own son. I wonder if I could take license with that and say, he didn't spare. Why? There was never a second thought about doing this. He didn't cling to his son as his son left and came an embryo in the Virgin Mary's womb. No, there was no clinging to him. No second thoughts. He didn't spare. He willingly gave. Joyfully gave. As you're going to give Christmas morning to that loved one whom you've purchased for. Now notice Paul's logic. He who didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here's his logic. If God the Father would give you the greater, his son, then surely the lesser is no question with God. He will give lesser gifts. But please note, the all things in the verse, they don't come by themselves. They come with Christ. They accompany Christ. Paul says, how shall he not with him also freely give us? With him. They accompany Jesus. The Lord Jesus brings with him these other things. So that when you get to heaven and you are given these other things, they don't come separate from Christ, they come with him. And therefore reflect his goodness and his love for you. Now, beloved, listen to me. If you're a Christian, I want you to leave with this on your heart. God wants to be good to you. God is not a mean. He's not a stingy. He is not a whimsical, arbitrary father. He's a God that delights to be good. He's tickled over his goodness to you. Tickled. Thrilled. Why then do you pray as if you are trying to overcome some reluctance on his part? No, sir. If he didn't spare his own son, if he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things? But you say, yes, yes, that's true, but with all this confusion and pain and problems happen to me, how do I interpret that? I'm glad you asked. If he delights in being good to me, why am I suffering this morning? Some of you are suffering today. And my answer to you is that as bad as you may see your difficulty is, and I don't lessen it, it is bad. God would have you to hear me say to you, this is not meant for evil, but for your good. He's not being evil towards you, or ugly, or even mean. He really is being good. I want to encourage you not to believe the lie of your emotions or the devil right now that's telling you, no, that can't be true. It can't be good. It hurts too badly. I understand. But if he gave up his own son, the best How can he not be good to you even in the difficult moments? Somehow, it is the goodness of God towards you. If God has given you a son, how much more will he give you good? Even if it comes in the form of suffering, it is not bad, but it will work good for you. And if you endure faithfully, listen, this is the only thing I can give you to give you hope now, if you're suffering today. If you endure faithfully the hardship, it will increase your rewards in heaven. God will reward you for enduring patiently this trial. So that I can say to you, great will your reward be in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. Do you see it? Do you see this principle coming forth? God's going to reward you for the pain you're now enduring. So that the apostle says, this light affliction, which was just for a moment, yielded far weightier glory in heaven. It's not going to be wasted if you endure faithfully. How shall you do that? By His grace. By His grace. So you see, rewards are no contradiction to grace. They're the very results of the grace of God. The question is, do you trust the Lord? That's the question. Do you trust Him when He says to you that He'll give you grace to serve Him and do His will with the hope of being rewarded with much? Do you really believe that? If you do, then why are you not depending upon His grace to do more? Why are you so passive and not aggressive in your service for the King?